subject of death, this day became very near to us all as we were suddenly informed this morning of the death of Mike's brother at the young age of 44 years. What is death now, really? Death is literally separation. It is not a ceasing of existence. You don't stop existing when you die. That happens to animals, but it doesn't happen to people. Death is the ripping apart of what is joined together by God. It is a separation from our loved ones, a separation of what is familiar. It's a separation of where we are to where we go. And once you face the death sentence, congregation, it's amazing how that sorts things out. It's amazing what all of a sudden becomes priority and what is not priority. And I have to declare to you that you have a death sentence on you, but that's really, you don't believe that, do we? If I would be an MD and I'll tell you, you might believe me. But when I preach as the preacher of the word that we're all sentenced to death and are on our way to die, we don't really take that so serious. Unless, as we pray tonight, the Spirit of God would so take that truth and just break our hearts under it. But one thing is for sure, that none of us will ever regret the hours we spend with God and His Word when you come to the final hours of your life. My uncle died this week, 90 years old. He was 14 when he heard the voice of God, children. And this is what God says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that word he heard from the pulpit preached to him. And that took to heart. 14 years old. And in due time ye shall be exalted. And as he's lying on his deathbed, he says to his children, and now your father will be exalted. And with a great joy, he dies. That's impressive. To me. Now you need to know that that man, just like my own father, so often were fearful of death, dying something that he was afraid of. And who is not? I'm afraid of it. To die is something that is fearful. And we like to put it away as far as we can. And we ask our questions sometimes. Did he have pain when you die? Right? My children would ask that. And if you drown, if you die this way, is that painful? And children, that's not the most important thing about dying. If it's painful or not. And the most important thing is where are we going? Who are we going to meet? What is after it? And see, that's the question that so often we don't think about. And therefore, live well and we will die well. But what is it to live well? Well, for some people that means I got to live well and experience the joys and the thrills and do all the exciting things. And I've lived well. Seen all the places of the world. Travel around, I've lived well. Is it really true? That is what it is now. We know better. That's not living well. And we have lived all that life, we have nothing left. But to live well is to fear God and to keep His commandments. To live well is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And then when death knocks at your door, the best is only coming. And that we may believe for those that die in the Lord. Our catechism brings it out beautifully in this Lord's Day 16. We're going to look at that one more time tonight in some review of the first two thoughts, but then also in the concluding thoughts. So Lord's Day 16 speaks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was it now necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and the truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Well, since then Christ died for us, why must we, believers, for whom he died, his people, also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, no punishment therefore, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and the death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue or power thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? Well, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Tonight, let us conclude the studies and hearing the Word of God from these Lord's Day 16 about the benefit of Christ's death for the believer. And we have divided that in three benefits. The first one is it answers the dilemma. How can I, sinful man, ever be just with God? The second is it has a sanctifying influence on our life. That was what we looked at last week in question 43. The further benefit, the old man is crucified. The new man may more and more live and reign. And then thirdly, we go back a little bit to 41 and 42 and 44, that it also transforms the grave for the believer. Congregation, Lord's Day 16 is a center pillar in Christianity. If this pillar gets toppled, all of the Christian comfort and faith is gone. That's why Satan concentrates his efforts on Lord's Days like this, as well as on Lord's Day 23, as we come to that shortly. No truth is more central than the cross of Jesus. And why is that? Now, we've learned that, haven't we? Let's review that for a moment. We learned in the first place that the cross of Christ is God's door to us sinners. Even though Jesus, I am the door, the door goes two ways. We can go out and we come in. And understand the gospel of the cross very well. We need to understand first that this is a door for God to come to us. It's important to learn that what Jesus says in John 3:14 is that the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross in order for God to show and to practically give that salvation to a sinner. There's something in the way, and our catechism brings it out, there stands God's justice and God's truth in the way, which have closed the door from God's side to us as well. God cannot just accept an unjust breaker of the law. He cannot just show love to someone who has broken His law. And He found a way in His divine wisdom. And that is what the wisdom of God is. Christ Jesus, the wisdom of God. No man has ever thought that up. Therefore, in no other religion in the world do you find such a thing as the Son of God coming to become a man and to die on a cross like a criminal will die. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, you name it, none of that is taught anywhere else but in the Bible. And what do they teach? They teach that you got to work your way up into heaven. That somehow you got to open the way to heaven. No, it's impossible. Unless God has opened the way, congregation. If you indeed speak about justice and truth with any other religious person, they have no answer. How does justice get satisfied? How do you deal with the sin of and the guilt of what you've done wrong? Are you able to somehow relieve that? Or, yes, and then there's all kinds of ways by which they come up through works and through their efforts. But ultimately, there is injustice when justice is not satisfied. And so we will never understand the beauty of the cross when we don't begin with God. And has He come down through the death of the Son of God to man? And as I was writing this or thinking about this, I thought, now why did God choose to even come to a planet like ours, to a human race like ours? What moved God? What did He see in us? I can see that He wants to redeem the creation. Beautiful. But you and me, ugly monster of selfishness and rebellion, what did God see in us? I went on my knees asking the Lord that question. It seems such a simple question, but I couldn't answer it very well. And this is my answer that I think I received. He saw nothing in us. He didn't do it for you and me. It is for my own glory that I do this, Son of Man. I am going to show the greatness of my glory. And my congregation, I don't never get enough of thinking about the glory of God, that He stooped down on the cross of Golgotha in order to open the way to come to you and me with a message of hope. Hope for us, such wretched sinners as we are. Do you ever begin to see something of that? That there is the possibility, because God paved the way to the cross of Jesus. That's where He opened the door. Now the second place we looked at the cross, it's also our door to come to God. Jesus says very simple, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. In paradise, we've closed the door. Fell into its lock. There is a lock. There is a key necessary to open that door, children. There's only one key that opens the door again, that goes back to God. What would that key be? There's only one word for that key. That word is obedience. That's the only key that will open the door again back to God. Obedience. We try to make our own keys. We try to obey. We try this. We try that. Every other religion is an attempt to make a key. If you think about the Islam, they have their key in their five pillars. Think about Buddhism and Hinduism, they have their key in all their rituals. Making a key somehow to open the door. Because we all feel the door is closed. Innately, we have a sense of that. That God indeed is angry with us and we need to somehow pacify Him or win His favor. There's only one key, our catechism says. I'll read it to you again. Satisfaction for our sins need to be made, and the only way that it can be made is by someone being in our stead to do all the obeying that God requires. Here's the heart of the gospel again. In order to open the door, we need a key of perfect obedience. Maybe you've tried for many years already to obey God. And how successful. If God sheds light on our own efforts, congregation, we will feel this, that our best efforts fall totally short of coming even close. Jesus says it in Isaiah this way, our best righteousnesses are filthy rags. Our key doesn't fit. It is an insufficient obedience. And hopefully you're learning this. It's a hard way to learn this. It's painful to try and to not succeed. But there is a key. I changed the analogy a little bit of this door and key. But there is a key, and that key is now Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus? He is the obedient servant, Son of Man, Son of God. What did He come to do? He came to obey His Father. From the moment He's born until the last breath, He has obeyed the law. He has also obeyed His Father by saying, Son, I command you to die on the cross. Father, I delight to do Thy will. That was hard. That was harder than living 33 years on this world. To take that final cup and to accept the cross and to die on Golgotha. But He took it. He was obedient. And now that is the only key, congregation, that opens the door back to God. Perfect obedience. Now, today, I may stand as it were as God preaches still by that door. And what is the message that God gave to those people who were looking for the key? Come unto Me. All ye that are laboring to make a key and are heavy laden because your key don't fit, come unto Me. I am the key. Back to this holy, just, and God of truth. I am the key. Begin to see it. I am the key. He calls it a rest. There is a rest in that. That key that brings that relationship back to God, that opens the door to God. Friend, that is the key. Jesus Christ. And what does now God ask us to do? To receive the key. By faith. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many times have you and I refused to receive the key? I was thinking of a scripture in Proverbs 29. He that is often reproved. Let me find it for a moment. He that has often been reproved. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Often been reproved. Let go of your keys. Let go of your righteousness. Let go of your religion. Let go of your works. That is not the key. But look unto Him who God has provided as the key to return to Him. Often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall be destroyed, and that without remedy. Serious words, friends. Serious, no remedy. Again. Now, if we have that spiritual life of that living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we may, by the grace of God, have received this key, and may say it as Paul writes it, for example, in Philippians 3, I have learned all these other things that I thought were in my profit to become dung, that I may obtain the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, but having His. Now, if that's become your life, and if by faith you are seeking to receive that righteousness of Christ, then indeed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is of tremendous benefit. For then we are no more under condemnation when we have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Being united to faith, by faith to the Lord also brings forth fruits. I have spoken on that last week, Sunday. It's like a marriage, the husband and the wife. And Paul used that analogy in Romans 7, that will bring forth fruit. And that fruit is the life of sanctification. You cannot be united to Christ by faith and not be fruitful. There is no barren marriage in the spiritual marriage life. So someone who doesn't show the marks, the life of grace in sanctification, in the fruits, at the old man being crucified, yeah, he's still alive, but he's crucified, and he's dying, and he will eventually be gone. But a new man beginning more and more to reign over our affections, over our minds, over our thoughts, yeah, then, friends, it is questionable whether you're united to Christ. And though God's children make no great progress in the life of sanctification, there is progress. Though slow, though there is progress. But so often there is no progress because God's children do the wrong thing. Well said by someone of old, often we feed the old man while we starve the new one. Children of God, take that along. It's easy to feed the old man. The old man thrives on the things of here and now, thrives on the things of our daily life, thrives on the earthly things. The old man does. The new man needs to be fed with the Word, with the Spirit, with the Word of God. And often indeed, we are not starving the old man, but we're starving the new man. The apostle warns in Ephesians, be not filled with the wine, the world, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, you know what happens when we're filled with wine, with alcohol? It affects every part of our life, our thoughts, our hands, our feet, our eyes. And if we're filled with the Spirit of God, it affects every part as well. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. And now the apostle exhorts us, be filled with the Spirit of God. Live near to that cross of Christ. It's the secret. Here's Paul, as he describes the secret of his so godly life. Ever when I read Paul's letters, whenever I read Paul's life, I feel an holy jealousy. I want to be like this man, Lord, more and more. Here he writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave himself for me. Philippians comes back, for me to live is Christ. Paul thought about Christ, what he'd done for me. How did he deny himself? How did he sacrifice himself for me? While I was an enemy, he loved me, died on the cross for me. While I was full of hostility to his own followers, I hurt him. Oh, how long will you continue to persecute me? He didn't know that, but he did. Paul cannot ever stop to think about what his Lord Jesus did for him. And dear congregation, that is the secret of the life of sanctification. To live near to the cross. To drink in what Jesus has done for you. I'll read a little section of Robert Haldane on Romans 6. I'll just conclude my review of these two thoughts with this. He says the secret of the life of sanctification is this. Unless we keep in mind that we, by the grace of God, are dead to the guilt of sin because it is taken away on the cross, and alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord, we cannot serve him as we ought. We shall otherwise be serving in the oldness of the letter and not in the newness of the Spirit. But when the believer's state of reconciliation with God and his death to the guilt of sin from which he is delivered is steadily kept in view, then he cultivates the spirit of adoption. Then he strives to walk worthy of his calling, and in the consideration of the mercies of God presents his body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Rejoices in the Lord, and abounds in hope to the power of the Holy Ghost, has peace in his conscience, his heart enlarged to run the way of God's commandments. And that, he says, is the secret of the sanctifying life, living in the faith of how God loved me and gave himself for me. How can we then love those sins, love the world for which Jesus so suffered and died? And so let us practice these exhortations that also are coming to us from these so godly forefathers. Now lastly, let's look at the benefit of Christ's death regarding our death. Question 41 asks, why was he buried? To prove that he was really dead. Since Christ died, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of the sinfulness that is still remaining in us and will remain in us, and a passage into eternal life. Let's consider that after we sing from Psalter 29. 1, 2, and 3. To thee, O Lord, I fly, and on thy help depend. And what follows in 29, 1, 2, and 3.
Thus joy sublime.
Why was Jesus buried? He was buried, we know. But why? You notice the catechism question answer is quite short. To prove that he was really dead. It's a lawful question, congregation. If Jesus says it's finished, and he died, and why burial? In some ways, Jesus' burial wasn't necessary. Yet it was also an honorable, some way honorable event. Notice, on the cross he hangs as a naked, bloodied, suffered. And he's taken off the cross and he's wrapped in fine white linen. Expensive. Carried with gentleness to the grave, where he's buried and lies for 3 days. And 3 nights, in the rich man's grave, where no one ever laid. In that grave, his body didn't suffer any corruption. Ours does, even after 3 days. But Jesus didn't. Scriptures indeed confirm that, from the Psalms, that thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There was no corruption in the body of Jesus. And yet he was buried. Catechism gives us an answer that is the best answer possible. Why was he buried? To prove that he was really dead. Our congregation, does a burial really prove that somebody is dead? Not necessarily. There have been people who have been buried alive that thought they were dead. Apparent dead was very difficult for those people in former days to determine. It is probably one of the weakest answers in the catechism. But there is hardly a better answer to give. Why was Jesus buried? I think our fathers have done brilliant in answering it this way. That he was thereby proven to be really dead. There were other things that proved him to be really dead. First, the hole they pricked in his side, and blood and water came down. Immediately after death, the blood and the water separates itself, a clear sign that life is gone. And best proof that he is dead is this last words, "Into thy hand, O Father, I commend my spirit." Death is the separation of the soul and the body. That's physical death. The soul and the body are separated from each other, and we pronounce someone at that moment dead. And in that way, Jesus was dead. So the burial in itself doesn't really prove that he was dead, but it is there given as an answer which really is a good answer, because what did Jesus prophesy about his death? As the Jonah in the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And besides, he said, "Break down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." So he was buried also to fulfill the prophecies of John, his own prophecy in John 2, and his reference to Jonah in the fish. But all the meriting was done when he laid down his soul into his Father's hand and died. It was truly finished. The burial didn't earn anything else. The work was finished. He had died, and that was the curse. "In the day thou shalt eat thereof, you shall die." For a moment there on the cross, Jesus experienced the spiritual death. which is the separation between God and us. Now, not in a real sense, but in a substitutory sense, the Father stood back and he experienced death on the cross when his Father forsook him. And in those 3 hours, he compacted together the eternal death, the separation. And so he took all these 3 deaths and the physical one when he died and was buried. More significance is the next question, 42. Then since Christ died for us, why must we also die? Now that's a very lawful question to ask. I could ask this, if I have a ticket to pay, children, and somebody else pays my ticket, do I still have to pay? I don't have to pay anymore. It would be unjust for me to ask again to pay. The substitute has paid. So the question is very legitimate. If Jesus died for us, his people, then why must his people still die? Again, good question. Well, first of all, the death of believers isn't really necessary. Enoch died, went to heaven without death. So did Elijah. So will all those who live on the moment of Jesus' return. They will not experience the physical death. But in a twinkle of an eye, they will be changed. So indeed, death in that sense, the physical death I mean, isn't indeed necessary. And it is also the least serious ways of dying, by the way. I want you to think about that thought for a moment. Our physical death is the least serious ways of dying. We are all very concerned about that physical death and about that moment of dying. But don't think for a moment through this. The most serious form of dying is what you did already. In paradise, when we fell from God and we separated from God in our fall. And how many of us are concerned about that, truly? Unless God, by His Holy Spirit, awakens our mind, it doesn't at all concern us. We live and move and do the things without thinking about it. And the death that really ought to be concerned us is what comes after our physical death. That is the eternal separation from God in hell. That ought to weigh upon our mind. So again, this physical death is not the greatest concern, though it is the termination point of our life here on the earth and also the termination point of the time of grace. Today, we still are living in a time of grace. We still are living, as our former elder Brian Keeps so often said, on praying grounds. Remember that statement? On praying grounds. That'll be over when physical death comes. Let's be warned about that when we saw this morning and hear this morning that even one bite of food that you put in your mouth can become your last one. So close we live to this physical departing from the earth. But now back to the benefit. The death of the believer is no penalty. That penalty is taken. The death of the believer is no more a punishment. That punishment Jesus took. The death of the believer is therefore, as it says, not a satisfaction of our sins, but you could expand it, not a punishment for our sins, because he was punished for it. And you cannot punish once twice. Once he took it, it is no more a punishment for those who are in Christ. Yeah, the Christ has paid the wages of death, the wages of sin, and the wages of sin is death. So then back to our question, then why do we need to die again? When Christ has paid the wages of death, and then comes this beautiful answer, which in some way is reflected also in the scripture we read tonight. Death is the final abolishing of our sin. Only. Notice the word only? Death is only, only. Why do we fear it so much, children of God? It's confusing, isn't it? And maybe it's because our lack of faith, our smallness of faith, that God's children are still looking against death so much. It's the last enemy. And I was, again, reminded of that this week as I heard the last days of my uncle. So full of joy. So full of faith that now he will be delivered through death. It's only an abolishing. Only an abolishing. I'm just striking by that word. It's only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. The death of the believer is the final death stroke of the old man. And do we need to fear that? Isn't that the greatest joy, to be delivered from this body of death, to no more have this sin and this sinfulness tempting us or stirring us or scaring us in whatever ways it does? The death of the believers is the entry into eternal life. Exit, it says at the end of our church doors here. That's what it is. But when I see the death of the believer, it says entry, not exit. Yeah, exit of this world, exit of this life, exit of this sinfulness, but entry into eternal life. That's where God's children will rest, in the grave, while their souls are already enjoying the spiritual fellowship with God. And that eternal life is that, isn't it? It is a fellowship with God in which we will learn and worship and learn more and worship more of the greatness and the fullness of God as he has revealed himself. And dear congregation, that is what Jesus said to the thief. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. That's why Paul writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's sad when so many of God's children cling to this life in such strong ways. What does it indicate? Oh, I think what Calvin would write. It indicates that we have made very little progress in the school of Christ when we cling so much to this sinful life and this sinful earth that we wish our death day to be far away. Listen to this from Luther. Luther said this, they threaten us with death. They ought to threaten us with life. Since this present life which we live here in the flesh is always exposed to sin, to its temptations and the approaches and harassments of Satan and the stains of our sins which are our constant companions we cannot avoid and escape. And to threaten us with death, he says, that's no threat. To threaten us with life, that's a threat, all right. That's different from our thinking. Don't you feel? I'm far away from that. And that is the sad condition in which so many of God's children are still today. And I realize indeed that death intimidates God's children. He remains the last enemy. And the death is not in itself so much the intimidating. It's Satan who unleashes his powers and who tries with every part to stir up the fears by reminding us of sin and all the other things that he tries to. But God is so often pleased to deliver his poor and needy people from those fears. And maybe here I can bring in this last statement. Why is there added, he descended into hell? It's been a struggle sometimes to explain why that statement comes after the burial. Luther explained that Jesus, after the burial, went to hell to deliver all the Old Testament saints out of a certain section in hell. He hadn't quite escaped the Roman Catholic thinking about purgatory. Or he makes another statement that Christ went to hell in order to declare the victory to Satan. Now, none of that is scriptural. We don't read any of that anywhere in the Bible. Our Apostles' Creed puts the descending into hell behind the burial. Most likely, I also believe with those who explain it that way, that the steps of humiliation are written in increasing intensity of suffering. Yeah, he's humbled himself, being born as the Virgin Mary, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and he's crucified and died and buried. All those are linked together. And then the deepest suffering was his descending into hell under 3 hours on the cross. And our Lord's Day obviously explains it in that way, and I believe rightly so, that we may now, in our greatest temptation, and what would be our greatest temptation? When we are forsaken of God, or feel like we're forsaken of God. And that can often be in that moment of death, that God's children may feel that forsaken. But then in those moments, when we are in our greatest temptation, we may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pain and terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his life, but especially on the cross, delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. And God sometimes very beautifully delivers his most tender-hearted children from that anguish in death. And I think about my uncle, preacher for all his life, converted when he was 14, and still often said to his children, "I am afraid of death." In congregation, this last week, when he's laying on his deathbed, there was not a shred of fear, as he could so with great liberty testify of where he could go. I think of Janice's father here, Mrs. Staple. You've all heard of that years ago, but not our younger children. Mrs. Staple, that's Janice's father. Also a quiet man in his life. I knew him to a certain extent. But then as he's laying on his deathbed, I think he remembers saying, "Is this dying?" So full of joy and so full of comfort. When he may go through that death, and God sanctified, as it were, and delivered him from all the fears in those hours of his greatest temptation. Now that's what God will do to his children, that humbly and carefully live in the life of godliness. Listen to his promise that way. When Peter writes in his letter to the Christians in 2 Peter 1, he exhorts them, "Brothers, make sure you're calling an election. And make it sure indeed in the way that you may give diligence therein. For if you do these things," and he's listed these things of living in sanctificating life, "for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The expression in the Dutch language was, if we live a close life with God, we will have an easy dying. A congregation that is often shown. And if God's children live slothfully and sloppily in their life of sanctification, God may often hide himself in the hours of death and make it indeed and difficult struggle. Now, let us consider now lastly the difference of the death of the believer and the unbeliever. Let's go back to that Sinai experience, not Sinai. Before the Red Sea is Israel, there's Egypt. And what stands in between, children? As Israel is going over that Red Sea, there stands a pillar of light for the Israelites. But what was it for the Egyptians? You have to read it in your Bible. It's a pillar of darkness. They are in the darkness while the Israelites are in the light. Now there is an example of what death of a believer and death of an unbeliever is. The death for the believer is to walk into the light. The death for the unbeliever is to walk into the darkness. When an unbeliever dies, he loses everything that is good. There will be nothing left of what is good. When a believer dies, he loses everything that's bad. And there's nothing left of what is bad. When the unbeliever dies, he loses his pleasures, his wealth, his comforts, his false hopes. He loses the common grace of God. He loses the presence of God in love and mercy. He loses all what is good. And what do you have then? Then you have hell. Is that worth it? To live this life for the world and for my own pleasures and for my own agenda? If it would have been your day yesterday night, and all what is good will be gone. When a believer dies, he loses everything that's bad. He loses his self, his sinful self. He loses his pride. He loses the corruptions of his bosom sins. He loses his unbelief. He loses his temptations and his doubts. For the unbeliever at death, the worst begins. For the believer at death, the worst ends. And that's the life here. That is the worst of the life for a believer. Amen.